You're listening to the Whole Church Podcast, a proud member of the Anazal Podcast Network. Our efforts to educate and unite the church are made possible thanks to our sponsors on Patreon, Captivate, and Apple Podcast. You could join them on one of those networks, or you can support the show by making a one-time tip on our Captivate website down below in the show's description. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 to 26 in the New American Standard Bible. To whom then will you compare me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Raise your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who brings out their multitude by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. In this short pericope of scripture, God is commanding the leaders of the faith to comfort the people of Israel, the people of God, after they have endured much war, punishment for their collective sins, that kind of stuff. And all throughout this chapter, the audience is reminded of God's greatness, how he has created the heavens and the earth, how no one can compare to him, that kind of stuff. And this chapter concludes with an admonishing that those who wait on the Lord will mount up on wings like eagles. I think that's the verse most people know of. Dr. Jamie Probyn, right now, we too live in a world of war and famine and evil that's in abundance. So how do you think we might today be able to meditate on creation in a way that could bring comfort to those around us?
That's a good question. I think like a lot of these things, is both a way to draw comfort, but also a way to draw a kind of a warning to us as well. The comfort being that God designed this perfectly, and everything that we need is that it is sufficient for us in every way, with the warning that that's kind of on us to use it the right way. That, you know, there are sufficient resources for everyone. There are, you know, sufficient situations for everyone. There is everything that we need, but sin can distort that, and we can end up where we are. You know, we can end up in this kind of set of situations, like you say, where we're at war, there is famine, but generally speaking, there's this tendency to kind of say, well, come on, God, sort this out. You know, why are you letting this happen? And when we dig down, it's typically us that's responsible for, in some way or other, you know, either through greed or through neglect or whatever it may be. So I think the comfort is that we can make it right. It's not an irreparable situation, but the warning is, if we carry on sinning and we carry on doing those things, then we are not doing our bit, and the nature of free will is that those things can continue. So I get both comfort, but also a sense of responsibility out as well, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we're both waiting on the Lord and mounting up on wings like eagle. I think it's a little bit of both and. Yeah. Hey guys, welcome to the Whole Church Science Fair. Earlier this year we did the job fair, looking at what people, how their faith impacts their work, and now we're addressing that faith and science thing for multiple reasons. Partially, a big part of it, so that we can advertise Your Matter Matters, an educational podcast about faith and science in association with the ELCA. That is going to be on our network, the Anazal Podcast Network, but also because there's a lot of division in the church around this. So Church Unity Podcast not addressing it seems a little, like we're not doing our jobs. So I am here, of course, I'm Joshua Knoll, to introduce the one and only, the Pod Almighty, TJ Tiberius Juan Blackwell. How's it going?
Yeah, good.
And of course, we're here with a wonderful guest. This, if you guys follow and listen to the end of every episode, you'll be like, wait a minute, you guys didn't tell us about this until just last episode. Well, that's right. Dr. Jamie Probyn originally wasn't part of the plan, but we were doing this episode early on. One of the first episodes we did this year, we had a few of his colleagues from Charleston Southern on. Specifically, we had Dr. Benjamin Phillips and Dr. David Perry. And Dr. David Perry mentioned there was other people at Charleston Southern who were evolutionists and still part of this, institution teaching Christianity, believed in God and that kind of stuff. And we were like, I want to hear more about that. So then I learned some about Dr. Jamie Probyn. He teaches cosmology. And I was like, okay, this is somebody we need to talk to. So we made it work in the series. So we added an extra episode to the series. This is like a bonus. You guys are welcome. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Just for you, Dr. Krevin.
Honored to be a bonus.
Thank you so much for joining us. I know we just messaged you a few weeks ago, but I really appreciate your willingness to work with us and make it happen. Yeah.
Pleasure.
Yeah. So Dr. Probin, applied mathematics, theoretical physics expert, teaches cosmology, including the Big Bang, at Charleston Southern University, which is a Baptist, Southern Baptist college, if you are unaware, listeners who aren't from, South Carolina, pretty much. Can't wait to start talking to him. Maybe he'll be on the show more, like Beck and Link. We have not been able to get rid of them since 4 years ago. Yeah. So five years ago.
We have a lot of Charleston Southern guests.
It's been quite a few. But if you're listening now, we mentioned it earlier, check out the Honest App Podcast Network website. Links below. A lot of stuff going on there. Convenient place to check out all of our shows and, the shows that are like our shows. And if you're listening, consider a one-time tip. And, you can do that in the comments with words like, hey, open your mouth more when you talk, or with your wallet on our website.
Yeah. Yeah. Lots of stuff on our website. You also get some nice merch and become official whole church member, all that good stuff. What's not on our website, but is in every episode, is my favorite sacramental practice of unity. As you can't be divided when you're being as silly as I like to be. So we always start with a silly question. And Dr. Probin, you inspired this one by telling me something we had in common. So we're both fans of Doctor Who. For those who don't know, in the television series Doctor Who, there's an iconic vehicle that travels through time and space that's called the TARDIS. Usually, it looks like a police phone box because there's a chameleon unit. The ship is supposed to blend in wherever it lands and just look like something that's there. And it got broke when they were in London in 1963. They never felt like fixing it, so now it just always looks like a phone box. The silly question is, if the Doctor would have traveled to Jerusalem in the times of Christ when his chameleon unit got broken instead of London, what do we think the TARDIS might have gotten stuck as instead? TJ, you're always up first.
No, it sure is a question. Mm-hmm. And I really don't know. Maybe I'm thinking it just looks like a really big olive tree.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Could be.
You just disappear behind the olive tree? Then you're in the TARDIS? I don't know. It's a hard question. Also, probably one of my favorite things about Doctor Who, I'm not a big fan, but them, in London in 19 whatever year the show started, just being like, we need a reason for our time machine to look like this very convenient prop.
Yeah, it's fine.
Let's come up with it.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, that's great. For me, my guess, because in the times of Jesus, Rome is still in charge of Jerusalem, I'm thinking it's going to look like a Roman chariot. Yeah. Yeah, we're just driving a chariot through space and time now. Dr. Probin, what about you, man? What do you think the TARDIS would have gotten stuck at if he would have traveled there first?
I was thinking about this because it's supposed to not only blend in, but it's supposed to be something that everyone ignores, right? I mean, the idea is that people don't go poking around inside it. So being a nerd, I got to thinking about how the Master's TARDIS did work, his chameleon circuit did work. So he blended into places. There was one episode where his was a Corinthian column. I figured, that's probably the kind of thing that might have happened, especially since, if it's Doctor Who, you're going to be inside the temple, you're going to be in the action place. Yeah. So probably some kind of column, extra column that no one notices in the temple, something like that.
Oh, that is good. Yeah, I like that. I like
that
a lot.
True, yeah. No one's going to poke around the column because, back then, no one's like, oh, wow, beautiful Roman column. It's just like,
another one.
Hey, look, another column.
No, why did it? Someone might complain that they waste our tax money on another column. That's probably about it.
Yeah. But that's a good answer. That's a good answer. See, there's levels to the Doctor Whodom thing, and I'm not. Sorry. I'm not there.
That wasn't part of that either. That was a good answer.
You opened that up.
Yeah, I like that.
Yeah. But the thing I am better at is asking people smarter than me questions that I didn't come up with. So many people think faith and science as opposites or in contention with one another, and that seems especially true of how people view more conservative Christian traditions like the SBC. Dr. Probyn, could you fill us in on your faith journey, how you got into science and how you ended up teaching cosmology at CSU?
Yeah, I can. Faith journey is not super kind of dramatic, just been to church my whole life, a gradual kind of deepening of faith, probably first worked out the real truth about salvation around about 14 or 15 or so. But what I now look back on as a fairly superficial understanding, which has just kind of, deepened and deepened, that I couldn't really point to one moment of, sudden revelation or anything like that. Just a gradual realization that I needed a savior, that Jesus was my savior and he deserved my life. And I gradually have got better at that, and I'm still getting better at it. I feel like I've still got plenty to learn on that. In terms of the actual science side of things, I've always been a math science person. I've always been the person who wants to know how things work and why things are the way they are. But probably it mainly started when I went to university in England and joined. I was raised Methodist, joined the kind of Methodist student group there, and the church minister there had a PhD in theology, but also had a PhD in astrophysics. He'd done kind of research in both and wrote books, spoke, and just basically, had a great interest in the connections between them. And we got very friendly to the point where during the first year of my PhD, I actually basically lodged with him and his family, which gave me, plenty of time to sit and talk and just explore it further. And that's kind of when I really started to appreciate just how much physics in general, but cosmology in particular, can inform the way we look at the universe, can inform the way we look at God's creative power, just the way we can see the kind of evidence that sometimes scientists at least, really crave. And from that point on, really, I've just been a real fascination for me. And when I started at CSU, I fairly quickly explored creating a course to share that.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's really cool. Speaking of CSU, part of the SBC, and a lot of these more conservative traditions like the SBC hold to what's often referred to as the literal reading of scripture, not necessarily meaning they take everything literally, it's just kind of meaning that the most obvious reading of scripture is the correct reading, is how they would word that. A lot of other Christian traditions believe similarly, just a particular hermeneutic style. I think actually Martin Luther is one who kind of started that, but Lutherans don't do that. It's weird. I was curious, Jamie, how do some of your views around the Big Bang, evolution, age of the earth, that kind of stuff, either complement or run contrary to some of those assumed beliefs with that kind of reading of scripture?
In terms of at CSU, CSU is a very kind of encouraging place in that sense of lots of different viewpoints and opinions and interpretations of stuff, but in a very, what I think is a very healthy kind of conversational way where we will hear each other, we will, listen to those opinions and discuss them in a very positive way. So I have good friends who are, strongly young earth creationists and then others who are much more kind of closely aligned, for want of a better word, to kind of the way I would view this. But you get that. And then the students themselves, where CSU is, a university where whilst the faculty and staff are all professing Christians, the students are not required to sign off on any kind of statement of faith. So, within the classroom, you get an even bigger spectrum of opinion. So, you know, I would say on average, it probably skews a bit closer to, I hate to use the word literal reading because that's a word that needs a bit of you go too far down that rabbit hole. But also an open-mindedness. And when I teach the class, I find, you know, students are very prepared to consider new ideas and compare them.
Yeah. So I'm kind of curious, just given your context, I'm not sure what kind of responses you would get. Like, because I see it going a number of ways of like, maybe some people, students who aren't Christian coming at you going, you know, with expecting you to say something different than what you actually believe, considering, you know, the age of the earth and evolution, that kind of stuff. I could see some people coming in like really rigid beliefs and maybe being mad that you believe the way you do and are where you are. I could see a pretty wide spectrum. That's what I'm imagining of students and how they're coming at you. What's your typical response when students enter your classroom and you kind of, you know, I know you don't teach, you know, evolution or anything, but like when these kind of ideas come up, how do the students typically respond?
Yeah, I don't think I've ever had any kind of anger from it. You know, there's been,
that's good.
Everything from kind of, yeah, it is, you know, clearly thinking hard about some new idea to, you know, still basically firming their own position and having, you know, sort of reasons to be interested in cosmology, but maybe not entirely convinced by it, you know. But it often has, I think part of the thing is persuading people within the church that the Big Bang is not an atheistic philosophy that has been kind of inserted into science to disprove Christianity. I think that's the thing that usually makes people most antagonistic towards it, is they feel like its sole reason for existence is to disprove their faith. And so I'm fairly quick to get to the fact that is not what the Big Bang theory is, not how it came about, not what it says. And try and really make them see just how much it does align with the Christian faith.
Right. Which is important, because I've always just kind of felt that way. It's like, God did the Big Bang? That's awesome. And I moved on, and I accepted that at a very young age. That apparently is not popular. But for this series, we're doing something a little special. We're in the lab. We're doing our little science thing. So we're asking you to step into the whole church lab. You've agreed. You're now going to be asked a rapid series.
You might not know we agreed, but he agreed.
Science. Yeah. He agreed. A rapid series of science-adjacent questions, altering from between four different categories. And the categories are biblical, religious, everyday, and mythical. And we're going to see what you can tell us in the next 5 minutes.
Your hopes up, but let's give it a shot.
All right, let's give it a shot. So, when Jesus turned the water into wine, what actually happened on a molecular level? As in, did the water molecules have other atoms added to them? Did the water get replaced with a totally new substance? Was it a shape and density thing?
I think there must have been a change at the atomic level. I mean, these atoms are changing, so there's a redistribution of the protons and the neutrons. Feel like it wouldn't truly be water into wine if there wasn't a molecular change, that seems to be like the point of the miracle. So
right, so you think it was the molecules changing and there wasn't like a few casks of wine somewhere that suddenly got replaced with water?
I don't know. I mean, I'm
who knows,
you know. I think part of accepting,
I agree with you though,
science, the scientific method, is to acknowledge the fact that God is able to do miraculous things. I don't think he does them very often. You know, it's not a day-to-day basis in terms of that kind of thing. I mean, you know, daily miracles perhaps in a more relational way, but you know, something like the virgin birth or something like water into wine is something that I think from a multiple dimensional point of view quite feasible for a being as powerful as God.
Mm-hmm. So most religions are believed to have formed their sacred traditions and items around the crops and climate changes observed during the Middle Paleolithic era. What religious traditions and items should we then suspect if we discovered a people group that originated living underwater?
I guess non-soluble ones.
Good answer.
Maybe you win the Paleolithic era, it would probably help this, but I don't know. Be interesting to find out.
A good answer. So, is there anything Icarus could have done that would have kept his wax wings from melting as he got closer to the sun?
I guess more wax. Although then they're heavier, so then it becomes a problematic. Probably not. No, probably not. I don't think he would be able to do much about it.
Yeah, he should have just listened to his
really
dad.
He should.
Should just listen. Some people swear by baking soda for cleaning. Others, vinegar. Why is it that some people are choosing one or the other?
Good question. I just generally, I don't even know what I'm using. I just go to the store if I need, I look for X cleaner, the thing I need to clean, and then pour it in and hope that the manufacturers have put the best thing in there. So I don't know. I've ever just dumped baking soda on anything. So
that's fair.
Probably should.
Yeah, we have to take advantage of.
I imagine baking soda is a lot cheaper than.
We gotta take advantage. Probably so. That's a good argument. I might start using baking soda. But why do some foods taste better reheated while others taste worse?
Why? I don't know. But it definitely is true. I mean, that is for sure. I mean, pizza just gets better as it gets older, no doubt. It starts great.
It's crazy. It's like wine.
It starts great and it just keeps on.
I gotta disagree with the pizza one. Not good reheated. Really? I don't like it. The texture just.
He's crazy.
I don't know.
I don't know. There's something about it. I don't know what it is. And if, I mean, I'm forever, you know, my kids never finish their meal. So our fridge is constantly full of old bits of leftovers. And, you know, it's 10 o'clock at night and you're just a bit hungry and it's all good. Like, I just grab it out. Sometimes I don't even microwave it. It's, my wife hates it, but I'm with you. There's not much that isn't at least decent, you know.
I prefer cold pizza to reheated pizza, but
Maybe I'm with you there. Maybe I'm with you there. Cold pizza is maybe it's just like the dirtier the food, the better it is as you go on. Like a really good steak or something is not going to be
good.
So maybe
that.
It's just maybe it's proportional to just how dirty it is.
I can get behind that. So we have two more. Very important.
All right.
If Jonah had a smartwatch in the belly of the big fish, and we, you know, read the story literally, what health warning would Jonah receive first? To my knowledge, there's not one that says, hey, you're in a big fish.
I guess my follow-up question would be if he's got a phone inside the big fish, then maybe he could be calling for help. But I don't use the health stuff on my phone. I would think oxygen first, right? I mean, isn't that going to be the biggest problem? In the oxygen. Does it measure oxygen?
We'll have to do some testing.
Can it tell how your oxygen is? I would have thought.
Yeah, it can read your blood oxygen.
I would
level.
Have thought that, but I don't know. I've never been inside a big fish, so.
You know, to be fair, the heart rate thing might go off first before he even hits the water. Like, wait, God says I'm going to get swallowed by a fish?
Yeah, that would get it to spike. At least for me.
It's probably the smartphone that got him thrown overboard in the first place.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, I'm not going over there. I got my phone right here. But the last one, the most important one, and seemingly the hardest to answer. I don't think anyone's given a good answer for this one. What's up with the beach and the lagoon in SpongeBob? Why does that exist? How do they have a beach down there? They're underwater. What does science say?
I've never watched SpongeBob, but I do have that kind of question with stuff my kids watch. So I can't answer your question, but I can give you other like my kids like Peppa Pig.
Mm-hmm. I understand.
And
well,
in we Peppa will. Pig world, they have a doctor and they have a vet.
That's pretty funny.
See, that I didn't know that.
That's
equally
that's,
as
that's why we have to talk to people. How do you know which one to go to?
Yeah. Sorry, that's just funny. So I do want to get back to the cosmology stuff soon, but first, I was wondering maybe if you could explain to us a little bit, what is applied mathematics and what are theoretical physics? You know, you experts both of those teach that kind of stuff. Yeah, what are these topics about, and what about them excites you personally?
Yeah, I mean, there's probably a gray area between. I mean, applied math is really just using math in some practical way. Like, actually, you know, pure math is just navel-gazing with numbers, really. I mean, you're just enjoying the artistry of numbers, if you like. That's not really something that's my cup of tea. I don't get excited by that. But applied math is more how we can use the math to kind of model real world situations and solve problems with it. I mean, I'd say applied math is largely problem solving of some description, but it's kind of the language that physicists use, economists use, you know, physical chemists use to both model a situation and then try and make predictions off it. And then theoretical physics is really kind of, I guess, kind of what emerges from that in physics, but generally stuff that you can't do experimental work on in a lab. I mean, theoretical physics largely is stuff that is either too big or too small to practically, you know, run repeatable experiments on. You can observe data and make hypotheses and see if things are consistent. But, you know, you can't do another Big Bang in the lab to see, you know, how things play out second time around. Yeah. So it's a degree putting the mathematical model under the microscope and seeing if we can make it consistent with the observations we have. But it doesn't really, you know, fit neatly into the scientific method in that sense, because you can't just keep on doing it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what about cosmology excites you the most? Like, why is it, oh, I want to start a class, I'm gonna teach a class about cosmology?
It just, I mean, was fascinating to me from the start. I mean, for one thing, it is basically the study of everything. I mean, it's the study of creation, it's the study of the entire reality that we have. And so as a Christian, I kind of felt like, I mean, I'm basically studying God's work from a scientific perspective. So, I mean, I very, very early on stopped learning biology as fast as possible. I never really cared for it. I never really got it. So the aspect of science mm-hmm. that kind of appealed to me was definitely the physics side of things, and just the beauty of it, the simplicity of it, really, the way that the whole of the universe has emerged out of some, frankly, fairly straightforward physics by and large. You know, I mean, there's not an awful lot of complexity to the processes that have given us what we have, but at the same time, there's incredible fine-tuning to those processes. Everything is just so perfectly what it needs to be that I felt like I was looking at God's work, you know, through a mathematical, physical lens.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I understand.
You know, it's funny, though. Physics are one of the big reasons I never actually ended up with a science degree. Every time I took that class, I just couldn't get past it. Physics was like the one thing that my brain's like, nope, I'm great at math. I love chemistry. But every time physics, I'm like, just like my brain's just like gear spinning. I don't know.
Yeah. Usually when people say that kind of thing, I'm like, well, no, not really. Like, you know, physics just internally, because you know how to throw things, and you know, like when you pick something up, you know how much is in it. But Josh really doesn't. I've seen him not be able to do those things. So
It is.
He's telling the truth.
It is. I mean, I would say it's the hardest science. I mean, I know a lot of universities in England are just basically dropping physics. There's just not enough demand because people don't take it as much in school because it's challenging. I mean, it's difficult. Partly it's the complexity of that, and you just need to be very, very good at math to do it well as well. So it's kind of a double-headed monster, I guess.
Yeah, and that's the part that irritated me. So I'm like, yeah. They keep telling me if I'm good at math, I'd love physics, and I'm like, I do great at math.
They say if you're good at math, you're supposed to be good at music too, and that does not work out for me.
Absolutely not.
So I'm right there with you.
Yeah, it's a triangle.
Oh,
so math, physics, and music are on a triangle, and you can be somewhere in that triangle. You can't have all three.
That's funny. Yeah, I did have one friend who was like, I bet if Josh touched my guitar, it would break. That's how bad he is at music. And then I touched it just to, like, you know, be smart aleck, and then it fell over and broke. So I don't touch musical instruments anymore.
Lesson learned.
Yeah. When it comes to cosmology, we know you teach the Big Bang as a means to bolster Christian apologetics, whereas a lot of people think of it as more of a challenge to it. So I was just kind of wondering if you could kind of expound a little bit on how is it you see the Big Bang as something that's actually helpful to Christian apologetics or theology?
Yeah, I mean, it's funny how you look for consistency in things. You know, this idea that science and faith are somehow competing or enemies, or, you know, the idea that science can basically disprove faith, and yet in 2,000 years, we've really never found any way in which they're not consistent. You know, science keeps on giving us results and ideas that fit with scripture. And I don't think there's ever been a greater kind of illustration of that than the Big Bang. I mean, you emerged out of the sort of the Enlightenment and the Renaissance with science very much holding the opinion that the universe was eternal and infinite and had always existed and had no boundary. And the church was kind of saying, well, no, that's not true. That's not what scripture says. It, you know, the universe was created. It is finitely old. It is finite in size. God created it. And then suddenly after a fairly tortuous kind of couple of centuries, Einstein comes along with relativity and basically shows actually, no, the universe can't be eternally old and eternally big. It started at some point, it's expanding, and therefore it started at some point in the past. So there was a creation moment, and science hated it. I mean, they absolutely despised the theory, spent decades churning out alternative after alternative to try and displace it. And all of their alternatives lasted, you know, 3, 5, 10 years before they were conclusively disproved. That's how long it normally takes to disprove something that's not true. Meanwhile, the Big Bang just keeps on saying the same thing in more and more detail, perfectly in accordance with the idea of a creator, a designer, and what we read throughout scripture, basically.
So I think, just to help me out, so I think a lot of times when I hear people say the Big Bang disproves Christianity, what they're trying to say is the Big Bang is kind of, I don't know what the Big Bang is really totally, so this is just coming from ignorance, and maybe some listeners also ignorant, and this will be great. The Big Bang is like just coincidence, some atoms happen to find each other, and then boom, Big Bang, whereas Christianity is trying to say, no, it was God's intention that everything was created. Is that... like, how far off is that understanding? And is that like what people, when they argue, is that what they're arguing about?
I think so. I think that's legitimate, but I don't think they necessarily have any concrete kind of foundation to the idea of it just happened. I mean, usually somewhere along the way, someone will slip the phrase quantum fluctuation or, you know, quantum event into play. And that's the kind of the magic wand wave to legitimize everything. But it's not consistent with quantum mechanics. It doesn't give any, there's no coherent meaning to that idea. So, and bluntly, I mean, people think of the Big Bang as being the creation moment. It really isn't. The Big Bang is really just the model of creation from the very first few, you know, micro picoseconds of the universe and how it turned into what we see today. But the model itself doesn't actually explain where everything came from. It can't. It doesn't have that ability. Mm-hmm. So you kind of have this kind of hidden center that science can't explain. As Christians, and frankly, most monotheistic religions are going to be quite content with the idea of, well, yeah, sure, God did it. And then this is what's happened ever since.
It's so it to me, it's kind of the same issue when people are like, okay, well, what caused the Big Bang? It's the same question as, well, who created God? What do you want me to say, man? That's where we're starting. Don't ask me questions about before then.
What do you mean, once upon a time? Where did that time come from?
Well, that's,
you're asking the wrong question.
I think that's one of the things about the Big Bang and creation that people just don't get is they just have this idea that there was like empty space and time was passing, and then there was a, you know, tiny dot, and then suddenly one day everything blew up. But the model of relativity is that time itself was created in the Big Bang. You know, time itself is an intrinsic property of this universe. So this idea of, you know, what happened before the Big Bang is a meaningless question. There is no before the Big Bang. There's no time, not time as we experience it, at least. You know, cause and effect and before and after rely on the idea of you've got a moment in time and then you've got something just before and something just after it. And there is no before. So, you know, all of those questions really sound like they make sense, but they don't make sense when you actually dig down. You know?
Mm-hmm. And I guess to the Doctor Who stuff, right? Like I know they have a lot of fun with that in like sci-fi, but haven't we actually proven that like time really is attached to space? Like warping one affects the other. Like they're space-time, not just time.
That's definitive. Yeah. I mean that's the core of general relativity.
Yeah.
So are there other like big cosmological misconceptions that people will come into or into your class with that they try to talk about? Or is, like, what are some of the big ones?
Yeah, I mean, like I say, just the idea that it is an atheistic theory. I think a lot of people, one of the arguments that you will hear is order doesn't come out of chaos. So an explosion doesn't produce an ordered, you know, universe like we see, which again, totally misunderstands the Big Bang. It's not in any way an explosion. It is just a rapid expansion. You know, there was a guy called Fred Hoyle, who was probably like the most ardent opponent to the Big Bang when it first came out, an English guy who kind of authored or co-authored one of the main alternate theories. And he just hated it. He thought he was an atheist. He thought it was basically religious fundamentalism. He did everything he could to bring it down. And it was him actually who, in a radio interview, basically described it as saying that the universe started in some Big Bang, and it just, you know, up until that point, that had not been the name of the theory at all. And he kind of, he didn't really care for the fact that his derisive name became the name for it. But it also, he kind of had a bit of revenge because it gives people this idea that it's some kind of like something exploding, and it just isn't. Mm-hmm. It's just an expansion. It's nothing to do with an explosion. It's not. There's no chaos.
Yeah. So should we start calling it the giant rapid expansion theory?
That'd be great. The guy basically
the grid
recorded it. You know, first published it was a Jesuit priest who was also an astronomer, and he called it the hypothesis of the primeval atom. That was like its official name for a while.
That does sound cooler.
Big Bang. Yeah. Which is a cool name. Pretty cool. So maybe go back to that. But yeah, I mean, the model I kind of give to my students is when you see, you know, if you see footage of a plant blooming in kind of, you know, sped up in time. So like there's a bulb and then suddenly the flower just kind of explodes out the bulb. That's a much better model for the Big Bang. It's just, you know, something huge rapidly emerging out of something small, but in a very ordered and beautiful way.
Yeah. Although I do think that we called it like the rapid expansion theory or something, that Sheldon probably would have been a whole different character. Yeah, that show would have been weird.
That's true. That's true. Maybe we should stick to...
Yeah. I would love to watch the Great Rapid Expansion Theory on Fox.
Yeah.
That would be... So, do you think cosmology is important for theologians and pastors to confront and understand and come to terms with, or is it more of a stumbling block for Christian evangelical efforts that should be avoided?
Depends, I guess. Depends who you're talking to, yes, really. I mean, if you're talking to a scientist who wants evidence and models and theory, then yes, maybe not. I think what I would say is, do they need to be interested in it? Not necessarily. But if they're not, they probably shouldn't preach on it. I think harm is done by people who don't really know what they're talking about standing up and saying what this thing says or doesn't say incorrectly. And I mean, not much is going to turn off a scientist wandering into a church looking for answers who thinks, you know, maybe there's something in this God thing. You know, maybe I need to explore. And being told, well, the universe is 10,000 years old. It was created in 6 days, and that's it. There's no other possible answer to that. There's no other interpretation. End of story. They're not going to think, huh, well, let me explore more about, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah. They'll never come back. Now, if they come in and just hear about Jesus and his salvific work and what he did for them, great. But the minute they start hearing stuff that they know to be untrue, I think that's going to be a big hindrance to them. So
yeah,
it definitely could be a stumbling block in certain contexts.
Mm-hmm. Things I study, I like to talk about, right? And is there anything for you in like just the field of cosmology in general that gets you going, like in Isaiah 40 about the greatness of God? Are you a big redshift guy, neutron stars, neutrinos? It's just one of those just like really set you off and like, okay, you're talking about this now.
It's the fine tuning for me. I mean, it's the balance that everything has is when that'll light my blue touch paper. You know, the way the universe works is amazing. You know, incredible to think about and look at, but the way it was designed so perfectly is where I really start to feel like, just sit down and let me talk to you about this for a bit longer, because you know,
yeah,
this should be blowing your mind right now. And when it's not, that's very frustrating. But you know, part of the issue is a lot of people don't really understand probability that well. You know, The people I stand behind at the gas station buying all their lottery cards, I know that they don't really understand probability very well, or they would not be buying these cards. So, you know, you have that kind of barricade in front of you of, I want to explain to you how unlikely all of this is, but I first need you to understand probabilities before I can do that. So I want to do it, but sometimes I'm aware people just check out. So I have to kind of,
And you'd usually have to teach them a new number as well.
Yeah. So that's part of the issue is, you know, I think the two biggest issues with trying to explain it all is people not understanding how time works and people maybe not understanding how probability works, because those are the things that tend to cause the most confusion, I think. Or just kind of neutralize the evangelistic or apologetic power of it. You know? Mm-hmm.
Do you ever have students who, like, you're having these conversations and you're like, oh man, they don't know how time works, so they don't get a probability, and then like you have to teach them that before you can move on with the class? And if so,
I mean, that's
how do you teach people probability with, or time?
You kind of alluded to it before, but part of the heart of the inner church friction is this idea of how old is the universe? You know, when did this happen? When did God create? What's Genesis supposed to be saying? And you go down these rabbit holes of what's the Hebrew word for day and what does yom mean and does it have a cardinal and does it have to mean 24 hours? And if you could just scrap all of that and say time doesn't work that way, time is not this absolute thing that you're talking about. Time is only exists when it's measured by someone. That's the whole kind of point of special relativity in the first place when Einstein created it is there is no such thing as the time between two events. There is only the time as measured by some observer, and a different observer can measure a different time. And so this idea of, well, how long did creation take is just a doomed question from the start because there was no one there to observe it. It's a completely flawed premise to start talking about what do those days mean, because you don't have the context to actually interpret them in any way. That's not the point of the passage, so far as you know I can make out. But to end up having this kind of endless argument over what's a day and when did it happen, and that is it doesn't make any sense to me.
Yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense, but it doesn't make sense.
Yeah. So is there anything else, Jamie, that you think our listeners may want to know about you or cosmology or Charleston Southern or warp speed travel or anything else before we move on?
I don't think there's anything they want to know about me. I guess just to me that it feels like for some reason, anytime the issue of science and faith comes up, you're like seconds away from evolution being the conversation. And that always seems to be where everyone goes. And that's, I guess I wish people realized in the church that that is a basically, you know, that's a rabbit hole that you don't want to go down. You're not going to persuade a scientist of God's providence and God's nature that way. Whereas cosmology is this simple, streamlined, you know, there's no counter argument. You know, whatever you think of the idea of natural selection through random mutation, whether you think it makes sense or not, it has explanatory scope. And so you'll always run into the barrier of someone saying, but it could have happened, you know, and I choose to believe that. Whereas cosmology, there really is no, it could have, beyond just, you know, now we have the idea of the multiverse, which, you know, is just a different faith statement to cling to. But there is nothing else in cosmology. So I guess I wish people realized that it, from inside the church, I get why atheists love to talk about evolution. They want no part of talking about cosmology because it does not suit their arguments at all well. But I get why they want to talk about evolution. I don't get why people in the church always seem to want to talk about evolution when there is a much more slam dunk route to go down, I would say.
Yeah. All right. Yeah. That makes sense to me. Oh man, sorry, there's so much we could talk about, but hey, that maybe that's why people should take a class on cosmology and learn them some stuff, or watch Doctor Who, or both. Yeah, do both. But one thing we do always like to do before we wrap up is just to ask our guest for a single practical action, something tangible that our listeners can just go do that might help better engender Christian unity, church unity, ecclesiology, however you want to say it. What's something you think our listeners could go do right now, as soon as this episode was over, that would help better bring the church together? Dr. Proven.
Well, be humble for a start. Not, you know, don't be so sure that your viewpoint is definitively the right one, and have the humility that you might not have seen everything correctly. And then just maybe try and see the bigger picture. I think we're inherently tribal beings, and so we have this tendency to focus on what's different in other people or in other denominations. But if you step back and look at overall, you see, well, you know, I'm a Methodist. A lot of my colleagues are Southern Baptist. So that guy's Catholic, that guy's Lutheran, this woman's like Episcopalian. 99% of what we believe is exactly the same. You know, it's really easy to dwell on these like minute sort of discrepancies that we have and end up arguing about, are you supposed to have infant baptism versus, you know, adult baptism? When you step back, I mean, you know, it's nearly all the same. We all believe in the same Savior. We're all sinners. We all come to the same cross. And really, so much does unify us that we would do well to dwell on that and to glory in it, I would say.
Yeah. All right. So what do we see change if everyone adopts that spirit of humbleness and actually tries to unify with one another?
Well, I guess we stop having so much internal friction and maybe get to focus a little more on evangelism. And I think the humility as well allows us to just be, you know, I think the view from outside the church is largely that we're pious, sanctimonious, judgmental people who think we're better than everyone else. And the humility and the unification, I think, allows us to say, no, we're sinners, maybe worse sinners than you. We just know the person with the answer. You know, we know what can be done about it, and it's not what we can do, it's what he can do when we ask. But I think it allows us to show what we should be showing to the unchurched people of, you know, there's a place for you here. You're like us, and we'd love to share what we've got with you.
Yeah. All right. Absolutely. So, before we wrap up, we would like to ask everyone to share a moment where they saw God recently, whether that be in, you know, a moment of worship, a blessing, a challenge, a curse, whatever it is. That's what we're asking about. And I'll just make Josh go first to give the rest of us time to think about our God moment. So, Josh, do you have a God moment for us?
Yeah. Recently, I've started, I'll say humoring, I don't want to say considering, humoring the idea again of being called to the pastorate. You know, I used to really believe that. I then left one church organization, went with another. A lot of life has happened in between. And at an event I went to last weekend, Geek Camp at Lutheridge, I just was asking one of the guys there who's a pastor, like, hey, why are you a pastor? And he was just telling me about how, like, it was the one place he always felt welcomed, and he wanted to also contribute to creating a place where people felt welcomed. And I was like, man, even if I do nothing with that, just hearing him talk about having a welcoming place for so many people who never feel that, I was like, ah, that's just, it was beautiful, you know?
Yeah, no, absolutely. For me, my God moment, I recently, this past Tuesday, my mom went to the hospital with a GI bleed. And she went to the same hospital that her mom was in. So then something really funny happened. You know, their mother and daughter, they love each other. Mom does not like to spend time with her mom. Not if she can't leave. I'm sure people listening can relate. So she was trying to keep it a secret that she was in the hospital so that her mom didn't like wheel her way down the hospital, down the hallway and like sit in her room. And now they're both out. And that's the God moment, is that they're both out of the hospital. That's the good part. But the entertaining part was trying to keep it a secret from her own mother in the same hospital. I don't think they were on the same hallway, but that's still hilarious to me.
I just hope that makes it to the Scrubs renewal series coming out in February.
Yeah. But yeah, they are
specifically
both out.
Your family.
Yeah. They're both out and they're both better. And that's,
yeah,
that's good.
Yeah. Praise God.
I have this kind of Benny Hill style view of wheelchairs being kind of racing through the hospital corridor, kind of missing each other by fractions.
Yeah, she's lucky that she doesn't have her maiden name anymore, because you can hear Blackwell and not think anything of it. Like Black, you know, there's a million of us, well over a million of us. If you hear Stasilovich, you're pretty certain, you know. You know what they're talking about. But
I pass Jamie, a billboard that says Black Will almost every day.
Yeah.
And about half the time, it reminds me of something I'm supposed to tell DJ.
Yeah, it's helpful. That's why I put it there. No, Jamie, do you have a God moment for us this week?
Yeah, I mean, I have an easy one in a friend of mine at church who had a cancer diagnosis has just had a pretty early and clean bill of health given. But I'm always a little loath to use healing situations because for everyone who is healed, there may be someone who kind of hasn't been. And you know, that's it is a God moment. But I think at the moment, it's just a stream of mini God moments with my 6-year-old because she's just kind of getting to that age where when she's learning stuff at church, it's starting to sink in. You know, she'll come home after Sunday school, she'll come home after children's church with comments and questions. And I guess it's nice because of, you know, what we're talking about today, because I like to go down into details and mix things with the science and think about it. It just is a nice reminder of just how simple the whole thing is at heart. Like she gets what she needs to get. She gets that God loves her. She gets that Jesus loves her. You know, maybe she doesn't understand atonement and, you know, the full details of what exactly transpired in the resurrection, but she gets that Jesus loves her and did that for her and that, and she loves him. And I was like, do you know what? It's really easy. It's so simple. It's fun to talk about all the details. It's fun to kind of speculate on stuff and get into the hermeneutics and stuff. But she just has been reminding me recently of just how easy the whole thing is at heart to understand. And I need that sometimes for me. So that's been kind of God just reminding me to not overcomplicate.
That's awesome. So if you're listening, please consider sharing with a friend, share with your enemies, share with a cousin.
Especially your cousins.
Especially your cousins.
It's holiday season. They have to do what you say right now.
It's true. Because you know they're not going to make it to something. Or they're going to forget their white elephant. And just be like, well, listen to this instead. But rate and review the show. There is actually a link on our website that will take you to where it is the most beneficial to rate and review the show. That'd be cool if you did it over there on Podchaser. But seriously, wherever you listen, if you rate the show, it helps a ton. So please do that.
Yeah, please. Also, be sure you check out some of the other shows on the Onozal Podcast Network. You know, we're part of a greater network of podcasts. If you want to see shows like ours and shows we like to like, as TJ says, you know, you can see My Seminary Life with Brandon Knight. You can check out Let Nothing Move You, Christian Ashley, or Systematic Ecology with me, TJ, Christian Ashley, and like 10 other people or so.
11
other people. Yeah, good times. And we talk about Doctor Who sometimes. Sometimes.
But we hope you enjoyed the show. Coming up, we're going to have one more episode with just Joshua and myself to reflect on this series of Faith and Science. Then we'll be interviewing Pastor Will Rose and Pastor Thomas Johnston about their upcoming educational podcast in association with the ELCA and the Onozal Podcast Network, Your Matter Matters. Then we're going to be taking a quick one-week break before releasing a Christmas Eve special discussing the past, present, and future of Christmas traditions with Dr. Peter Beck. Big clap for Dr. Beck. Father Jonathan Resmini, he's Greek Orthodox, and Professor Chris Moreland, who's devoted Catholic. Finally, at the end of season one, Francis Chan is going to be on the show. Maybe.
Probably, if somebody tells him. Or maybe if nobody tells him. He might figure it out on his own. Just show up.
Yeah, I'll just be in the studio one day.
Yeah, that'd be a jump scare. Just get on Francis Chan's there. Let's go ahead. Thank you for listening to the Whole Church Podcast. We hope you enjoyed the show. Remember, you can always sponsor our efforts to educate and unite the church on Captivate, Patreon, or Apple Podcast. If you're not into the subscription thing, again, you can leave a one-time tip on our Captivate website down below in the description notes. Thank you again, and please come back next week.